Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying Jesus' parables for disciples, and this is Introduction to Jesus' Parables. As we begin our study of Jesus' parables, we need to specify exactly what we mean by parable. The simplest definition might be stories intended to convey spiritual truths. Indeed, that is how parable is usually defined in English. But some of Jesus' most powerful parables are short, just a verse or two, hardly long enough to develop into a real narrative. Instead, they set up contrasts that compare well-known practices and situations with spiritual truths. For example, Matthew 13:33. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. It's short, a simple comparison. There is hardly a storyline, just a common situation with a spiritual comparison, but Matthew refers to it as a parable. The Greek word parabole, a narrative or saying of varying length, designed to illustrate a truth, especially through comparison or simile. Comparison, illustration, parable, proverb, maxim. Note that this is much broader than the usual definition of our English word parable. The New Testament parabole follows the breadth of the Hebrew noun mashal that included an even wider range of stories, sayings, and comparisons, both long and short. For more on this, see Appendix 3, a vocabulary for parables and analogies. One's definition of parable is important. Some scholars count about 30 parables, others over 60. Rather than focusing narrowly on the so-called teaching parables, I'll be exploring over 100 of Jesus' stories, analogies, and sayings. See Appendix 2, List of Jesus' Parables and Analogies. Of course, I will be spending more time on parables and analogies central to Jesus' disciple-making ministry, and less on the others. I've decided to be comprehensive, if not exhaustive. Why? Because many of these more obscure analogies convey powerful truths, and my goal here is to train modern-day disciples by means of the parables and analogies Jesus used. I have pulled 14 parabolic sayings out of the text itself, but for the sake of completeness, included them in Appendix 4, Miscellaneous Analogies and Sayings. Some scholars insist that John's Gospel doesn't contain any true parables. Indeed, the Greek noun parabole does not occur in John at all. And it is true that the figures of speech in John may differ some from those in the Synoptic Gospels. However, it is an overstatement to say that John contains no true parables. Hunter identifies about 13. Brown includes, "We must recognize that the illustrations and figures found in both John and the Synoptics come under the name mashal. The most we can say is that the allegorical element receives more emphasis in John." Parables in John often tend to be extended metaphors, reflections on a comparison with less of a storyline. However, I see them as parables, in spite of the differences. Thus, I have included from John's Gospel such important parables as the parable of the vine and the branches, and the good shepherd and the sheep gate, as well as many shorter parables and analogies. The scope of this study will encompass all the narratives and sayings of Jesus that would be covered by the Greek definition parabole that we saw above, a narrative or saying of varying length designed to illustrate a truth, especially through comparison or simile. Comparison, illustration, parable, proverb, maxim. Scholars classify parables into a number of precise categories. I'll often use the term parable broadly, but in my titles of these parables, I'll be using three simple categories. 1, sayings, short pithy maxims. 2, analogies, any kind of comparison that lacks a plot, such as metaphors and similes. And 3, parables, stories that usually include some narrative element. But I also use it for a few one-verse figures of speech that are popularly known as parables. I've also included some acted parables that involve deliberate comparisons but are acted out: bread and wine, baptism, washing the disciples' feet. Many of the parables in the Synoptic Gospels are designed to teach the disciples about the nature of the kingdom of God. The Jews had been expecting Messiah to come, overthrow the Roman oppressors, and set up David's kingdom on earth. So, Jesus must explain a number of things about the spiritual nature of the kingdom he brings, often through parables. You'll see some that begin, "The kingdom of God is like such and such." Incidentally, for kingdom of God, Mark and Luke, Matthew substitutes kingdom of heaven, since he is writing for Jewish readers who sought by this euphemism to avoid using the word God. But there is no difference in meaning between the two. Why did Jesus teach in parables? It is complicated. I believe that parables are designed to both, one, clarify truth to those who are seeking after it, and two, obscure truth for those who are spiritually dull. Let me explain. First, parables are intended to clarify truth to the spiritually hungry. Jesus concludes the parable of the sower with the words, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," Mark 4:9. He wants the spiritually hungry, who have ears to hear, to understand his teachings. "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you," Mark 4:11. Clearly, parables were designed to reveal the secrets or mysteries of the kingdom. They compared spiritual truths to familiar objects, people, and situations, so that the disciples could understand better what Jesus was saying. Bare theological statements are uninteresting, boring. But when their meaning is fleshed out in a story or comparison, people are drawn in and begin to understand the nuances Jesus is seeking to convey. Parables are also memory capsules that enable the disciples to recall and refresh their memories of Jesus' teaching. But parables could sometimes be frustrating for the disciples and difficult even for them to understand. On one occasion, they tell him with some relief, "Now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech," John 16:29. Two, parables are intended to hide truth from the spiritually dull. But at the same time, parables are meant to obscure truth to those who are not spiritually hungry, who are only looking for ways to oppose Jesus. I'm reading from Mark 4:11-12. "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven." Jesus explains that the reason he uses parables is for the purpose so that, verse 12a, the blind Israelites won't understand. He quotes from Isaiah 9, as do other New Testament writers. Each time the verse is quoted in the New Testament, it is to remind the readers that though Isaiah is called to preach to the Jewish people, most will not listen because they have dull hearts. They don't have ears tuned to hear spiritually. For more on this, see my exposition of the parable of the sower, lesson 8.1. It is possible to hear the gospel many times, but each time you fail to respond positively, your heart becomes that much more calloused and less able to understand the next time. Gospel hardening is a normal effect when the gospel is preached to fallen mankind. Some will seek the light, but the majority will not. Even when Jesus himself preaches the gospel, few follow the way, as he says in the parable of the narrow and wide gates, lesson 3.2. I'm reading from Matthew 7:13-14. "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." At first, the religious leaders of Jesus' day heard him with curiosity, But after a while, they listened only to trick him, trip him up, and formulate charges against him so they could have him arrested. Jesus' preaching hardened people's hearts. In other words, Jesus speaks in parables in order that spiritually dull people won't really understand what he is saying. Perhaps this is a way of applying his directive, "Do not cast your pearls before swine," Lesson 8.1. Through parables, Jesus can communicate with the people who are eager to listen, while others won't understand enough to cause immediate trouble. Furthermore, the parables encapsulate nuggets of kingdom truth that can be remembered, pondered, and communicated to others. For over 1,000 years, the parables were commonly interpreted as allegories, where each element was spiritualized to represent something else. For example, Origen and later Augustine saw the parable of the Good Samaritan, Lesson 11.3, as symbolizing Christ healing the wounds caused by sin. Every element corresponded to something else. The wounded traveler was Adam. Jerusalem was paradise. Jericho, the moon that waxes, wanes, and dies, human mortality. Robbers are the devil and his angels. The priests are the law. The Levite, the prophets. The Samaritan, Christ. Wounds, disobedience, vices, and sin. Oil and wine, comfort and exhortation. The donkey, the Lord's body which bears our sins. The inn, the church. 2 denarii, knowledge of the Father and the Son. The innkeeper, the Apostle Paul. Promised return, Christ's second coming. If all this sounds outlandish, it is. But allegorizing was the traditional method of interpretation until the Reformers, who sought the plain meaning of the Scriptures. In spite of that, allegorizing still lives today. I once attended a church that considered allegorizing the high priest's garments was leading them to deeper truth. The problem with allegorizing is that you lose all restraints of the actual text, context, history, and use of words. You can make a parable mean anything you want it to mean if you have an active enough imagination. While Luther and Calvin sought to return to the plain meaning of Scripture in the 15th and 16th centuries, it wasn't until the beginning of the 20th century that interpreters began to work out rules of interpretation for parables. German Bible scholar Adolf Euchler insisted that, in keeping with classical Greek usage, each parable could have only one point of comparison rather than several, as in an allegory. In reaction to the unbridled allegorization of parables in the church, he also insisted that Jesus didn't use allegories. Since his time, we can see that, though he was on the right track, he overstated things. While there is no one set of rules that can be applied rigorously to interpret all parables, Anderson gives us a helpful structure to consider in terms of allegory, the single point, eschatology, structure, literary context, and polyvalence, that is, bearing multiple senses and resisting a singular determinate meaning. We'll keep these in mind as we consider each parable in the lessons that follow, but we need to consider in this introduction allegory, the single point, and the first century context. Allegory. For the most part, Jesus' parables are not typical allegories like Pilgrim's Progress, where each element corresponds to something else. As mentioned, allegorization led the church astray for many, many centuries. However, a couple of Jesus' parables do indeed have allegorical features. In the parable of the wicked tenants, Lesson 2.3, it is rather clear that the vineyard owner represents God, the vineyard is Israel, the tenants are the Jews and Jewish leaders, the owner's representatives are the prophets, the owner's son is Jesus. There are occasional allegorical elements here and there in other parables. However, for the most part, Jesus' parables are not allegories. Next, the single point. Along with Euchler's insistence that Jesus' parables were not intended as allegories, He taught that each parable has only a single point of comparison, whereas an allegory would have several. That is helpful, but not entirely the case. Indeed, a few parables may have more than one point. The parable of the Good Samaritan, for example, teaches both that, one, our neighbor might be an enemy, and two, loving means doing practical good to our fellow man. The parable of the lost son has points about the father's love as well as the older son's resentments. We'll consider them in due course, but usually parables have only one point. We shouldn't look for more. Next, first century context. It is vital that we understand the historical and cultural context in which Jesus is speaking. Snodgrass cautions, if we are after the intent of Jesus, we must hear a parable as Jesus' Palestinian hearers would have heard it. We'll be watching for this as we examine each parable. Only after we understand parables in their own context can we accurately apply them to our lives in the present day. As we study the parables, we need to understand the longer parables as a product of a storyteller's art. In our culture, stories appear in print or on the screen as fixed, completed. But in an oral culture, it is more fluid. If you've done some public speaking, you know that audiences differ. Some are less spiritually attuned. Others are more responsive. As you get a feel for the audience, you vary your message some and your choice of illustrations in order to reach that particular group. Jesus' parables are like that. Some seem almost identical in the Synoptic Gospels. But when found in different contexts, they can even use different words to express the same idea as in the parable of the guilty defendant. Long ago, when I was a college student, I was required to purchase a copy of Throckmorton's Gospel Parallels for my Bible as Literature class. I still have that thin volume, the cloth binding. Though the cloth binding is frayed around the edges and the pages are covered with notes. As a longtime student of the Gospels, I have given it a lot of use. It helpfully compares the texts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke in side-by-side columns. If you are a teacher or pastor, I encourage you to get a volume for your ongoing studies. Since many of the parables are given in two or three Gospels, with usually minor differences, being able to compare them side by side is useful. To make this easy for you, I have included in the headings the section number of the passages as found in Burton H. Throckmorton, Jr., editor, Gospel Parallel, A Comparison of the Synoptic Gospels, a classic since 1949, commonly used in Bible schools and seminaries. You can find this in various editions and Bible translations used for about $10 U.S. All of the Throckmorton editions display identical section numbers. In my discussion of the parables, I generally ignore slight variations in the synoptic accounts and only comment on the more striking differences. Often, I'll follow Luke's account, since I wrote extensively on the parables in Discipleship Training in Luke's Gospel. I've also drawn on parables covered in other studies, Sermon on the Mount, the Jesus Manifesto, 2011, Jesus in the Kingdom of God, Discipleship Lessons, 2010, and John's Gospel, A Discipleship Journey with Jesus, 2015. Well, that's enough of an introduction. Now let's get into the scriptures themselves and delight in the parables that Jesus teaches his disciples. God bless you as you study.